Turn to 1 Kings 19. Let me move this up a little bit here. I got my eye on you. The very first session, we talked about the fact that God is a personal God. Doesn't wind up the world and set it in motion and let it go. He doesn't give us commands and leave us. He works with us. He works alongside us. He trains us. He guides us. He strengthens us. And I hope as we've gone through the life of Elijah, you've seen that. We looked at Elijah's character, those things that made him useful to God, and they were simple things. Like believing that God's alive and letting God's aliveness challenge and change our lives. Believing that He's present and living that presence and being serious about being His representative. And then believing that this is His book and letting the promises of this book influence how we view the world and how we pray and what we say. And then we've looked at his training, and we're going to look at some more training today. We never leave God's school, but how God worked in the life of Elijah to bring him so that he was equipped and prepared for that moment he would stand on Mount Carmel. And God's at work in our lives, training us and bringing us along. And sometimes that training's not easy. He had to be stretched. And sometimes it looked like, oh, this widow's going to care for me. But the real truth was he was going to care for the widow. And God uses those things. And then we saw his victory there on Mount Carmel. And God really wanted that victory to be a door that was open for Israel, for their revival. And now we're going to see him in failure. And I'm so glad that God is just as much with us when we're on the mountains as when we're in the valleys. When we're doing exactly what He wants us to do as when we fail Him. God never deserts or abandons His people. And so let's take a look. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he threatens. Now it's not an empty threat. Jezebel has killed hundreds of the prophets of the Lord. Remember Obadiah hid 100 in a cave by 50s and fed them because Jezebel was ending lives. It's not an empty threat. Swindoll, in one of his books, makes a statement that when he was in the Marines, one of the lessons that they drilled into their heads was, after a victory, prepare your defenses for a counterattack. If they took a hill, the first thing the Marines were to do was to dig in and dig foxholes and dig ramparts and get ready for a counterattack. They took a town, when the first thing they were doing was to find the defensive spots of that town and anchor those so that they were ready for a counterattack. Because he said most victories, if you go through the history of warfare, most victories are taken away by a quick counterattack. And Satan is a master at warfare. And so here's this great victory up on Mount Carmel, and immediately Satan comes with a counterattack. And Elijah was unprepared for that counterattack. Often, when we have a victory, we let down our defenses. And Satan wins a cheap victory. The story is told, I believe it's a true story, of a preacher who went to have some meetings in a town. And way beyond the expectations that he had or the people who had invited him, people were getting saved. And so they came to him at the end of the week that they scheduled, and they said, can you stay longer? We're seeing a mighty work of God here. And he said, well, in 5 days, I promise to be at another place, but I can squeeze you out a few more days. And So he preached, and God continued to bless. And he said, can't, he said, well, I can give you a couple more days, but it means I'm going to have to drive all the way through the night to get to this next town and be there in time, but yes, I'll give it to you. And so finally, he ran out of time, and he had to leave. And so that night, he packed up the car late after dealing with some people who had stayed after the meeting, and he knew he was going to have to drive through the whole night to get to the next town in time, through the night and through the day to get to where he was going to preach again. And so, as would have it, he put the pedal to the metal. And shortly after leaving the town, he saw some red lights in his rearview mirror. So he pulled over, and this policeman came up and said, and he was tired, and he needed to get down the road, and he was pressed. And so when the policeman came up, he said, yes, I know I was speeding. Just write me the ticket and let me get back on the road. And this policeman said, step out of the car if you would, sir. And so he got out. He said, listen, I admit I was speeding. I was wrong. Just give me the ticket and let me get on down the road. It was dark. And this policeman said, normally I would give you a ticket. But he said, I'm going to share something with you instead, sir. He said, you know, was rather an angry, brusque man. And two nights ago, somebody invited me to come hear a speaker who was having some meetings. And I learned I was a sinner. And I learned I needed a Savior. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ at those meetings. And I want to recommend him to you. And in the dark, that preacher realized this man had come to his meetings. And this man had come to faith by one of the counselors that was there. And he was glad it was dark. And this man didn't realize who he was talking to. And he got back in his car and he headed down the road. But he realized, you know, he almost had a defeat. In the tiredness that came after all these victories, he almost had a defeat. Well, Elijah is going to face a defeat. Verse 3. And he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. That's 100 miles south. He runs for 100 miles, afraid for his life. Came to Beersheba that belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. He's not content to stop in Beersheba. He's out of the country. He's down in Judah, away from Israel. He's at the very end of Judah, but he doesn't feel safe there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey, another 15 miles or so, into the wilderness. Down at verse 8, so he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, another 200 miles south. This guy goes 315 miles or so, clear south, because he's afraid. He's afraid of Jezebel. And notice what he wants. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness after he's left his servant. He's gone over 100 miles south. And he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. That's his prayer. God, I just want to die. Notice he requested for himself. He's locked in on himself. And God's not going to answer Elijah's prayer. And you say, why? He's done it before. Judges 16:30, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And God said, okay, I'll let you do that. Simeon in Luke 2:29, let your servant depart in peace because I've seen your salvation. And apparently God let him do it. Stephen, Acts 7:59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he died. So why didn't God answer Elijah's request? Let me die. It's because God understood what Elijah had gone through. You know, God puts our prayers into their context. Is this really what Elijah wanted? Well, God understood that Elijah was exhausted and depressed. Mount Carmel had been physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausting, and then confronted with Jezebel's threat, Elijah had been stretched to the breaking point. He understood the context that Elijah was making these requests. Not only did he understand what Elijah had gone through, but he understood what Elijah's real problems were. First of all, Elijah was walking by sight, not by faith. His eyes were on Jezebel's threat, not on God's power and faithfulness. He got his eyes off of God. He got his eyes on Jezebel. Do you ever read stories of missionaries and God's people? I find them very interesting. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Amy Carmichael, Mary Slessor, Hudson Taylor. I grew up reading these people's lives. William Carey one day was involved in printing. He had two printing presses going. He was printing in, I believe it was 70 different languages. And one night, the entire thing went up in flames. And as he was standing there in the crowd, looking at this building going up in flames, tens of thousands of dollars worth of paper and ink, all those lead types that they had formed into all the letters of all these different languages, those two printing presses, that building going up in flames, somebody grabbed him and said, "What is God doing?" Well, William Carey had been through the mill by that time. And William Carey looked at the person and said, "We don't know. We're going to have to wait and see." The next day, just down the road, on the same road, there was a building that had become empty, and the owners of that building came to William Carey and said, "We'd like to sell you this building for your work. We want this work to continue. We believe in this work." And it was a much larger building. When they went through the rubble, they found that a brick wall had fallen on the area where they kept the lead type, and all those pieces of lead that had all those letters so lovingly carved into that lead type was still there. It hadn't been melted by the heat of the fire. When word reached England and America within the next 30 to 50 days, and everybody heard in America about what had happened, in 60 to 90 days, all the money came in to replace all the paper and the ink and to buy new printing presses. But more than that, as the word of that tragedy hit England and America, printers, believers who were printers, God stirred their heart to say, "You know, you can use your skills on the mission field." And they had applications from printers wanting to know if they could come and join Carey in the work. A year later, instead of two presses, they had 10. And William Carey would write, "God found it easier to tear the work down to nothing than to get us to have the vision that he wanted to make our work 5 times bigger. It was easier for God to tear it down to nothing and build from nothing than to take us from 2 printing presses and move it to 10 because we wouldn't have the faith to go to 2 to 10, but he could take us from 0 to 10. And God often does it that way. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. And Elijah has zeroed in on the sight. Elijah is impatient. Notice what he says. He requested for himself that he might die. And he says, "It is enough, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He's impatient. "It's enough. I'm done. Your way's not working. I quit." Elijah's always been obedient before, but now he's impatient. God's plan in God's way, in God's time. and he's filled with pride and self-pity. You say, oh, he's depressed. How can a person who's depressed? A lot of times people who are depressed are filled with pride. They say, I should have went better. I should have done better. I had higher expectations for myself. Notice what he says. I'm not better than my fathers. Elijah thought he was really going to do something. But as far as he can see, his service had not produced anything different than any of the previous prophets. Boy, we're really going to rock and roll. We're really going to make this thing happen. We're really going to do something. I'm not any better than my fathers. We had a woman in our meeting, the older woman who I mentioned to you at the beginning of the week, who I thought, you know, you just were coaching to heaven, and she kind of had to tell me about the stages of life. One time we were sitting in her house, and I said to her, I said, Margaret, tell me about a decision that you made that if you could go back and change it, you would. Tell me about a failure of yours. And she said, you know, I had a group of 10 girls coming to my house. They had come to the Sunday school, they'd come to the club, and they were in broken homes or homes where their moms didn't have a lot of time. And so I had them coming to my house, and I would have a Bible study with them, but I also gave them some recipes, and we would make some meals here because they weren't being trained how to sew and how to cook in their homes. Their moms were too busy. And so I was teaching them how to sew and how to cook, and she said I would come up with these simple recipes that, and I let them make it. And on one side was the memory verses we were memorizing, and on the other side I wrote the recipe out. But she said time went by, and some of the girls dropped out, and I really didn't feel like this was accomplishing anything. So she said, I just quit. And she said about 5 or 6 years later, one of these gals who were in high school, they'd come to the clubs, and there wasn't anything for them, and so she'd taken them into her house. They were high school girls. And about 6 years later, one of these gals died. And all these girls came back for her funeral. Many of them were married. A couple of them had children of their own. And one by one, they sought her out. And they told her how there in their home, as they would fix meals for their family, they would pull out those recipe cards. And many times, in cooking the recipe and looking at the recipe card, they'd flip the card over and they would see those verses. And they would remember the Bible studies in her house, and they would remember some of the things shared with them, and some of them said, I'm sharing those with my kids, and they would re-memorize those verses, and they said, I just want to tell you that was one of the most profitable spiritual times in my life, and it's continuing to have impact in my life and my family. And she said, you know, I got my eyes focused on, well, the numbers are dropping and this, that, and she said, I just decided nothing was happening. And so I quit. And she said, things were happening. And she said, I probably had opportunity to have other girls come in and to continue that ministry. And I stopped short because I got my eyes focused on what was happening instead of what God was doing and the potential that was there. And we can do that. We can get our eyes focused on the present. We can get our eyes focused on this life. We can get our eyes, get concerned about being impatient with God. We can be filled with self-pity. Notice what he says. He has said several times in this whole thing, I'm the last faithful one. Look down at verse 10. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken their covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with sword, and I am the only one left. And he has that thought in his head, I am the only one left. And it's not true. But God understands what Elijah's real problems were. So he doesn't just give in to Elijah's prayer request. He has a different plan in mind. Because he has a plan for Elijah's life. You know, Elijah is going to be one of the only two people in the Old Testament never to die. Here's a man begging God to kill him, and God's plan for his life is that he would never die. Go back, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 2 and just see that for a moment. We're not going to be able to get there in our study of Elijah. We're going to end with chapter 19, but over in chapter 2, verse 9, he's walking with Elisha, this one that God's going to give him. It says, verse 9, when they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please give me a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken up from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. And as they were going along talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And that was God's plan, to take Elijah straight to heaven. And not for him to die. And here he is asking God to take his life. You know, God knows what he's doing in our lives. And sometimes he says no to us because he has something better planned. Years ago, when I was a young man, I'd met a young gal. She lived about 100 miles away, and so I only got down to see her about once a month. But I was thinking about this young gal, and I said to God, I said, you know what, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to buy an engagement ring this afternoon, and I'm going to drive down to Des Moines, and I'm going to ask this girl to marry me, but I don't want to make any precipitate moves that aren't in your plan, so if you don't want me to, you stop me. And so I came home from work, and I grabbed the mail before I was going to go and get this ring and head down to Des Moines and surprise this girl. And I looked in the mail, and there was a letter from her. And so I opened it up, and it said, dear George, you know, I really like you. And when you're down here, I have a tough time saying this, but when you're not here and I think about it, I don't think we're compatible at all. So please don't come down and talk to me about this, because I'll change my mind just as sure as shooting as you come. But really understand, I've prayed about this, and I think we need to say goodbye to each other and remain friends. And I said, God, I know I told you to shut the door, but you didn't have to shut it on my nose. But, you know, God does that sometimes. God shuts the door because... And he says no, and it's painful, and it's hard. But God says, listen, I have a plan for your life. I understand what you're going through. I understand what your real problems are. And I have a real plan for your life. You know, the Lord, Elijah was going to meet the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why did he choose Moses and Elijah to meet the Lord? As the Lord is looking at going to the cross, and his heart is troubled about going to the cross, and he's looking at it, because these were men who had been through tough times and had stood for God. And God wants Elijah to be there, an encouragement to the Lord Jesus of endurance for the Lord. He does not want Elijah to die a defeated man. He has plans for Elijah. So what does he do for Elijah? We'll jump back to verse 5. He says, you know, in verse 4, he requested for himself he might die. He says, it's enough now, O God, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Nothing's been accomplished. He's impatient. He's got his eyes on Jezebel and her threats. Verse 5, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. First of all, God refreshed him. God fed him. And then let him sleep and fed him again. He refreshed him. Someone has said, never make a major decision when you're tired. sleep on it. And that's a good piece of advice. You might guess that when I was younger, I was a bit of a firebrand. And I was on a gospel team. I was on a number of gospel teams. My junior year, I was in the inner city of Milwaukee. My senior year, I was in the inner city of Detroit and Minneapolis doing door-to-door evangelism work. Later, I was with a team down here in Florida, and I was with a team in Turkey. Well, when I was on that team in Minnesota, after we'd been in Detroit, we were up in Minnesota, and I got this attitude, I'm the only one. In my chapel, I'm the only one doing evangelism. Those slaggers. Somebody needs to rank these people and tell them to get off their dust and get cracking. So I decided I was the one to do that. And I sat down and I wrote my home chapel about a 20-page letter. I don't know if you've ever heard C.T. Studd's Chocolate Soldier, but I quoted it in full. And the little track about making daisy chains while people are walking off a cliff, I recorded that in full. And I listed a number of verses. And I finished it at about 11:30 at night, and I was taking it out to the post box down at the corner. And my team leader said, you know, you might want to sleep on that. I know you're really revved up right now, but you might want to pray about it, sleep on it, maybe choose to read it over in the morning and send it. And I said, no, this needs to go. And so I took it out and put it in the post office. About 3 days later, a young man in my meeting died. And his family called up and said, would you come and be one of the pallbearers? So I went home. And since it was a Friday that the funeral was, I decided to stay through Sunday and see some of the saints before I went back to the team on Monday. And at the funeral, and on Saturday, several people visited with me. A lady visited with me how she had a track rack at the local bus stop, and she put tracks in there every week and kept it full of tracks. Another person shared with me how he was out preaching at nursing homes most Saturdays, and would I like to come with him sometime because he knew I was interested in evangelism. Another person told me how every Sunday morning he and another guy in the chapel went down to the jail and preached to the men in jail and had a little service, and would I like to come with him when I got back and do some of that with him. And about 15 people shared with me how they were involved in evangelism. And I wasn't the only one. And so Sunday morning we were there, and the secretary for the church said, I have this wonderful letter from George, and I wish there was time just to read it to you all. And I'm slowly sinking down in the pew. And he said, so I'm going to put it up on the bulletin board, and you all stop by and read this letter. And so during break after church, I managed to get up there and take that letter with me before I left. But the Lord had to rebuke me and say, you know what? You're not the only one. You're not the only one. And sometimes we can be that way. And so God refreshes him and helps him sleep. And then God's going to rebuke him. Look at verse 9. He comes down to Mount Horeb. Verse 9, then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing down here? I left you up in Mount Carmel. All those people said, the Lord, he is God, and they're looking for leadership, and you've deserted your post, and you've come all the way down here. What are you doing down here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said to him, listen, I want you to go forth and stand on the mountain before me. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing or a still voice. And Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, the voice came to him and said to him, what are you doing hear Elijah. God reminds Elijah of his power. This huge wind ripped apart the rock, a violent earthquake, and a raging fire. We say, well, why did he do that? Well, first of all, to show Elijah that God's power was still available. It wasn't that God had run out of power. God has plenty of power. But God was not in these things. He was in the still, small voice. You see, God understands better than we do the limitations of such spectacular demonstrations of power. Moses did tremendous miracles, and the people's hearts were hardened in unbelief and filled with unbelief. Elijah and Elisha are going to do tremendous miracles. Elijah actually will do twice as many miracles as Elijah does. If you count them up in Scripture, he does twice as many miracles. And the people don't repent. Christ did incredible miracles, and people rejected and killed him. God could have done numerous great miracles, like the drought or what happened on Mount Carmel. Elijah wanted instant success. The nation turned to God, but that doesn't happen through spectacular miracles. God understands the real power is in his word. This is where the real power is. The preaching of the word, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to man, but it's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the power of God. And Elijah needed to know that. Elijah needed to trust God and his plan. And so he asked again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 14, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, forsaking your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. You get a sense that he's been thinking about that a lot. All the way down to Beersheba, that's been running through his head. It's kind of a little mantra. Every time, what are you doing? He's got it well down. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put him to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put him to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Listen, Elijah, I have 7,000 people. 7,000 people who are faithful to me. 7,000 people who didn't desert their post, who are still out there, still ministering, faithfully working for God. They've not run or quit. They're still there. You're not the only one. And I'm going to send you out. I'm going to recommission you. And I'm going to send you back to work. And these three men that I'm going to have you recommission set up, these three men are going to purge Baal worship from Israel. It won't be there when these three men are done. I'm going to raise up Hazael, and he's going to come in, and he's going to battle with Israel and destroy many of these that are committed to Baal. I'm going to raise up Jehu, and he's going to wipe out the Omri dynasty and wipe out Baal worship in Israel. I'm going to leave Elijah, who will continue your ministry after you're gone. And so he goes. Verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he's plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. And so he goes about doing what God's asked him to do. Well, what are the lessons for us? I wish people were as faithful to us when we're down as when we're up. But they're not. It's been said of the church is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. But God's not that way. And sometimes we can be around people and you don't let your guard down because, the old statement is, if you swim with sharks, don't bleed. And unfortunately, sometimes you feel that way about the church. But let me tell you, God's not that way. God does not listen to our requests. He takes our human nature with its weakness and problems into account when considering our requests. Psalm 103:14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. It doesn't mean that God won't rebuke us, and God won't deal with sin, and God won't deal with what's wrong, but God cares about us. And he knows our hearts, and he knows what we've been through. And lovingly, he often refuses to give us what we ask for, because he knows it's not the best solution. And then he gives us what we really needed. You know, Elijah, what did he need? He needed to be refreshed. He needed to be confronted with the fact that he had got his eyes off of God, and he got it on Jezebel, and he got it on his own impatience, and he got it on his own troubles, instead of trusting God and keeping his eyes fixed on God. And God didn't want him to end his life that way. And God often does not answer our prayers because he has something even better in mind for us. Really, wasn't God's plan for Elijah better than Elijah's? Wouldn't it be sad to say, Elijah went down and said, God, take my life. I'm just so disheartened, so discouraged. Just take my life. And God said, okay. There you go. And God says, no. I want to work with you, Elijah. I want to refresh you. I'm going to deal with these issues. You've got your eyes on the wrong thing. I want you to get your eyes back on the right thing. I want you to mentor this man, Elisha, so that the ministry I want to do in Israel will continue. And as they go through these difficult times, and there's going to be difficult times because of Hazael and because of Jehu, and as they go through these difficult times, I want a man who's going to speak my word. So I want you to take this guy, and I want you to mentor him, and I want you to encourage him. I want you to not die a defeated man. I want you to go out in a blaze of glory and someday stand there on the Mount of Transfiguration and look at my son and say, be faithful. Endure. Despise the shame, but endure the cross, because the end's worth it. And what a wonderful plan. And I'll tell you, God has a plan for you to run well to the end. Don't be defeated. Let God take you in. Let God refresh you. Let God speak to your heart. Let God re-equip you for the ministry he has for you. Because if you're still here, it's because he still has things for you to do. Let me finish with one last story. My mom had a little bit of Alzheimer's. Then she had a stroke. And the stroke put her over the edge. She never again knew where she was or what day it was. Often she lived. I remember one time visiting her, and I said it was President's Day. And so they were talking about George and Martha Washington on the TVs, and what she would hear on the TVs and in this med center was what she went. And I said, how you doing, Mom? She said, oh, she said, I was out driving my car today. And I said, you were? And she said, yeah. And she said, I saw George and Martha Washington. And I said, you did? And she said, yes. And he was very interested in my car. And I said, Mom, if you did, I'll bet he was. But, you know, she became wheelchair-bound. My dad bought an apartment in the same residential thing. She was in the med center, but he could just go about 100 feet or so and get my mom. And he would take her, and because of Alzheimer's, they need to move, and she wanted to move. And so he would push her around the halls. And when he got tired, they would often stop at a door where you could look out the windows. And I would come in the afternoons, a couple afternoons a week, to take his place, to give him a little rest, and I would push her around the hallways. And I would come in, and people would say to me, they're down at door C, and do they look so cute? And I'd walk down, and there would be Mom in her wheelchair, and Dad in a chair, them holding hands, sound asleep. And we had 4 years of that. My sisters and I would say, why doesn't God take Mom home? I mean, she can't. We'd read the word to her some, and she would listen to it, but she never responded. She never, always was in her own world. Well, when Mom went home, it was amazing the number of people, and in this retirement village, it's a Christian. Everybody on the board's a believer, but not everybody who lives there is a believer. It was amazing the number of people who came up to me and said, we have watched the faithfulness of your dad as he has ministered to his wife when she has no ability really to respond to him. Sometimes Dad would say, she thinks I'm her dad. Sometimes she thought he was somebody else. And we would see him taking care of her, see them sitting side by side, sound asleep, holding hands. And they would say to me, it is such a testimony. And when we would talk to your dad, he would say, it's because the Lord gave me this woman. And he's given us a life together. And it was such a testimony. And they said, we live in a world and we don't see this. They saw other people who, you know, dumped their wives, let them go. Had nothing to do with them. And God used that as a wonderful opportunity to minister to hearts and open the door. A lot of people came, and the gospel was shared at that funeral, and the gospel was shared one-on-one with some people, and it was all because of that testimony. And I expect to see some people in heaven who watched that day after day after day and said, this isn't normal. And their hearts were touched. So don't get your eyes focused. Oh, I can't do as much anymore. Oh, there's this. Don't get your eyes focused on what only you can see. By faith, behave as God's child in wherever you are and let God multiply that. Because that's what God's about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that as we look back on the life of Elijah, we look back on this man who lived for you and battled for you and finished well and went to heaven in a blaze of glory. Not dying as a defeated, discouraged man out somewhere in the desert. And we're thankful that you never deserted him. And you never desert us. And you work in our lives for our good and your glory. Help us to have the faith to trust you in all the crushing perplexities of life. They're not easy, oh God. Refresh our hearts. Help us to refocus and to trust you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.